Turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter number 11, and I'm going to start at chapter 8. We'll preach through three chapters tonight, be very brief. Normally I could take two words and go an hour or two, it is amazing as you read through any of the Gospels, primarily the Gospel of John. John seems to be used of God, in my thinking anyway, to get more to the heart of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, more to the heart that he possessed. It's not just about the miracles that he does, it is the heart that prompts those miracles. And as we come through there, I read time and again, and it just amazes me. And tonight I want to look at these three chapters. Actually, there are four, but one of them is kind of sandwiched in the middle of the third and the fourth, or the second and the third. How's that? We'll put it that way. But in these passages, every time the Lord is doing something that defies explanation, every time the Lord is involved in something, as the ladies were singing, that was more wonderful than anything anybody could imagine, there were always the naysayers that gathered around to just rain on the parade, as it were. And I believe that in all the years that have come and gone since the time of his ministry, not much has changed. There are always those that will rain on whatever parade there is that the Lord and his working creates. I appreciate being in an exciting service tonight. Somebody said, well, you know, it's all made up. Usually people that sit and watch 48 hours worth of television and play Space Invaders on their computers, this is all made up. Having said that, I'm glad there's something that's real. But I want to look at it a little bit tonight, and obviously we're going to baptize, so I didn't want to take a long period of time. But show you three examples as we come through these few chapters here of the opposition that he faced, number one, and the joy that he brought, number two, and number three, the explanation that could not be given by the naysayers. You'll find in each of these chapters through here, 8 and 9 and on in through, 7 and 8 and 9 in through there, he performs a miracle that defies explanation. And in those cases, he is always contesting with the Pharisees. I would submit tonight that it was not the sinners that gave Jesus problems. It was not the unsaved, nor was it the ungodly. I would have you know tonight, the Lord got along better with demon-possessed people than he got along with religious people. Religious people in the Scriptures are constantly in his face. They are perfect in their own eyes. They are without fault in their own eyes. And whenever he is doing something that doesn't meet with their approval or doesn't have their seal of approval on it, they're always in his face. And that's the case in John chapter 8, in John chapter 9, and in John chapter 11. They're always in his... You find the word Pharisee occurs in each one of these chapters. There is a miracle in each one of these chapters, and then there is a contest with the Pharisees in each one of these chapters. But I said all that to say this, I'm glad that we serve a God that there is no opposition that can stop him. I find myself, and the reason I put these thoughts together was as I read through there, I find myself every once in a while, and I'm sure you never do anything like this. No one has the severe mental instabilities that I have. But I find myself every once in a while, that was a joke and nobody laughed, so that's really serious. I find myself thinking, and I know none of you do obviously now have those same thoughts, that if I had been there, there would have been little greasy spots all over the face of the earth. If I had been there, there would have been a great clap of thunder and people would have died. If I had been there, I would have made sure that whether they believed I was the Son of God or no, when they came, when they left, they would have no doubt. One of the comments about the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was meek and lowly. He wasn't looking for an audience. He wasn't looking to impress anybody. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. His desire was not to bring together all the peoples of the world, united under one system. He had no concern for that whatsoever. He brought the truth, and he said, the truth will make you free. And yet they confronted him at nearly every point. He said one time, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But having read the account of the day-by-day life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I sometimes doubt whether even if he had a place to lay his head, he would have had any sound sleep. Because he was constantly in turmoil. He was constantly opposed by nearly every person that he met who did not choose to believe on him. I sometimes think that maybe the betrayal, the trial, and even the crucifixion somehow was a relief. Because this was the last. This was the end of that long line of criticism and angst of hatred that was cast upon him at every place that he turned. But in John chapter 8, the Bible begins in this chapter, and I'll just kind of paraphrase my way through if you'll allow me. The Bible tells us that he was at the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning in verse number 2, he came again into the temple. You'd immediately think this is going to be a great day. He's coming into the temple. You would think that this is the place where God is worshipped. This is the place where the Lord is reverenced. This is a place where people's prayers are offered. This would be a good place for Jesus to be. But as soon as he arrives, the people come to him. He begins to teach, and it's not very long into this that you find the Pharisees down in verse number 13 coming and beginning to argue with him, fussing and fighting. They're angry and they're upset with him because of something that he's done. He's done something that is just a great betrayal of all that the Pharisees stand for. The Pharisees, we are told, are those that would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. We are told that they were those that would pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, spices. They would weigh their spices to make sure that God got 10% of everything. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I think that's a great devotion. I'm appreciative of people that take their time to make sure they give God the honor that he's worthy of. But they were not doing this to bring honor to God. They were doing this to impress other people. They were doing this so they might say, and I pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin of all that I possess. They wanted to have the chief seats, the Bible said, in all the places of meeting. They wanted to be recognized as the great ones among all of those that were part of the nation of Israel and not really out of line with that ideology. They get in the face of Jesus Christ very often because he was not one of them. He didn't fit their mold. He was not one of the guys that were in charge, big men on campus, as it were. He was just an everyday son of a carpenter. He was just a man who had come and moved into the esteem of people, not because of the greatness that he profited by, but the humility that he exposed himself and everybody else to that came near him. It became obvious in a very short time that he wasn't looking for accolades. He wasn't looking even for people to give him a throne. He came to tell them the throne was already his. He came to tell them that the kingdom was already his. He didn't come so that they would offer him the kingdom. He came to offer them the kingdom. But it is not long till the Pharisees show up. Notice, if you will, three people whose lives he touched. And they're the three I want to focus on for a few moments tonight. Because I believe that these three picture what real salvation is all about. We have a world that seems to be more and more confused about salvation, being saved. What does that mean? It means I'm religious. Well, you go to church all the time. That has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. I ask people occasionally, say, you know, are you saved? And they tell me, well, I've been a Catholic all my life. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. I've had people say, well, I read my Bible. That has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. I think that sometimes the devil has made his way in here and he has created such a smokescreen that people have no idea what it even means to be saved. So they would assume that they're saved and in so doing damn themselves to an eternity in a lake of fire. Except a man be born again, Jesus said in just plain, common, every ordinary day talk. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're either saved or you're lost tonight. You're either born again or you're unsaved or lost. And if you are unsaved, if you are lost, then there is no hope, there is no measure, there is no means by which you can get to heaven other than to be born again. You say, I'm not sure what that means. That's the tragedy of the day and age in which we live. That's where the Pharisees seem to come in. They're those religious snobs. They know everything. Just ask them. Ask them who begat so-and-so, and they can tell you. Ask them what book follows this one, or what book precedes this one, and they can tell you. They've got all of the little minuscule ideas and data down. They can parrot it at will. But the one thing they didn't know was that Jesus Christ was God's Son come into the world to save sinners. You'd think if you're going to be religious, that would be kind of a keystone point. But the scripture said he came into the world and he came into his own, and his own received him not. In verse number 2 of John chapter 8, the Bible says, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And in the midst of this teaching, you understand if you read the story, and I'll skip over it tonight just for the sake of brevity. You should know the story, I would assume. They bring to him a woman taken in adultery. In the very act of adultery. There was no questions about whether this was legitimate or not. They were absolutely certain. They were there to bring this woman to him. There was no doubt about what had been done. They emphasized the fact, in the very act, she was taken. And they did all this not because of their concern for justice. They did all this to tempt him. They did all this to see what he would do, to find a place where they might accuse him. May I say simply to you, the world never cares about the sinner. The world cares about itself, and it cares about justifying itself. You find sometimes unsaved people that say, well, I'm a very charitable person. You're a charitable person, so you make yourself look good. You're not fooling anybody. Be careful of those that like to stand and say, I give this much. I'm just always. Be careful about those that are very quick to impress you with their giving. Because sometimes that's done just out of a vain heart and from a vain conscience. Sometimes it's done so I look good enough so I can criticize the Lord Jesus. They come. It is what we call an open and shut case. There's no need even to deliberate. We know what the Bible says. The Bible says and calls this act of adultery a stoning offense. That's capital punishment, something you and I know nothing about in our country anymore. There is nothing worthy of death, but God said there are some. You say that's terrible. No, there's something worse than a capital offense. That's eternal damnation. That's far worse than a capital offense. The idea as we move through here becomes obvious that they've set this woman up in order to cast doubt on Jesus Christ, to put him in a dilemma. A dilemma is simply a state of existence where there is no right answer. I've taught some of our preacher boys for years, that's the idea of a debate. Somebody said, how do you win a debate? You don't win a debate by being smart. You win a debate by being able to put someone in a dilemma. If I can bring anybody to a place where they can't answer the question, they lose the debate automatic. I have to have an answer. So the design of the Pharisees was to bring Jesus Christ to a place where he had no answer in hopes that they could then say, aha, you're a fraud. You don't have the answers. So to them, this was all about an opportunity to get Jesus Christ, as it is in the next instance, and as it is even in the third. As we move through here, you will find that as these miracles we're going to look at just in brevity tonight, as these miracles unfold, within just a stone's toss away from these miracles, you'll find the Pharisees looking over, watching to see what's being done. Just to find a way where they could say, oh, yeah, sure. And so the story, as I see it, is the Lord doing what he was accustomed to do. The scriptures sum up the life of Jesus Christ simply by saying he went about doing good. That's what his life was about. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He went about doing good. He performed miracles for the sake of those that needed the miracles performed, not to impress people. He fed 5,000. You say, wow, what a miracle. No, what a crowd that he wanted to feed. He saw the need. He cast out devils. You say, wow, how impressive that would be. He wasn't trying to impress those around him. He was trying to take care of the individuals that were afflicted. His concern was never the crowds that would throng him. His desire was never to have a huge following. His desire was to seek and to save that which was lost. And tonight I submit to you that while the Lord loves the whole world, he's interested tonight in that one person that needs to be saved. That's where his heart is. And whenever that occurs, there's always some Pharisees in the background to do nothing more than to discourage the situation. So the Bible tells us that he goes into the temple to teach them. And in verse 13, the Pharisees show up and begin to contradict and to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is what occurs in the midst of that. It is what brings the Pharisees out of their shell and opens them up to condemnation that amazes me. And it is a woman taken in adultery. They cast her down at his feet and they say, okay, you're God, what do you do? We know what the law says. What are you going to do? You understand how much like a dilemma that looks? If God said in the Old Testament that the act of adultery should bring about stoning, and we have witnesses to the effect that this woman has been taken in the very act of adultery, no question about it, she's guilty. But the question is, what are you going to do now? You're Jesus. What are you going to do? See, we've got you because you're either going to take this poor woman who came from a shady past, that's true, but she never had the break, she never had the opportunity, and everybody understands that, okay, we all make mistakes. See, just the same argument most of us would make if we got caught. Jesus is in a place of a dilemma, because what's he going to do? Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to disregard completely the Pharisees, because they're unworthy of his regard. The Bible says in verse number 10, when Jesus lifted himself up, saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? That's quite a change from just a few moments before when the whole crowd was saying, stone her, and what are you going to do? You're the Son of God, ha ha, tell us what we should do. And now there are no accusers. The Bible tells us that Jesus stooped and he wrote on the ground. He wrote in the dirt there while the crowd stood waiting for his answer. And I believe with all of my heart that what he actually wrote was the law. You say, how could he do that? He wrote it in the first place. He gave it. He probably knew what it was. Strange thing about the law that the Pharisees can miss, real quickly. It says that if there is an act of adultery, both the man and the woman are to be stoned. But wait a minute, they said she was taken in the very act. Then where's the man? You say, well, how do you get all that? You have to dig to get that, but Jesus knew it instinctively. Jesus immediately knew that this is a setup job. This is something that they've done, they've concocted, simply to confront him. The hatred was never with the nation of Israel. The hatred was never with the law of Moses. The hatred was this guy that said he was the Son of God. Now, what are you going to do about it? The scripture just says that he wrote in the sand, wrote in the dirt. And I have believed all of my life, you're free to disagree because there is no definitive answer, but I believe when we get to heaven, you're going to find out that what he wrote in the sand was the name of the fella. Because he knew. And then I think he probably began to write the names of those who had conspired to bring this thing into the public venue. Because the Bible says that they began one after another to walk away. What would cause that? Well, I'll tell you what would cause me to walk away if somebody wrote my name in the sand. I'd say, you know, this is not worth sticking around for. Why? Because the death sentence is on the table here. You know, another great and grievous sin was bearing false witness. And in a matter of moments, everybody's gone, but the only woman we know is guilty. All the other crowds disappeared. Why? Because I think the Lord kind of turned the guns on them. And when he sees that in verse number 10, he says to the woman, "Where are thine accusers?" It's interesting. He said, "Hath no man condemned thee?" Well, they all had. But they were gone. And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, listen to it now, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So what a great miracle. What was the miracle? He ran the bad guys off. But let me tell you what the great miracle is. Here is a woman who has assurance of absolute forgiveness. She knew that Jesus knew. Everybody knew what Jesus was told. Everybody knew that she was guilty. Everybody knew the heinous crime she'd been part of. Everybody knew what the verdict would have been. Everybody knew what the punishment was called for. And when it's all said and done, she knew that the only one that could actually accuse and prove and indict and execute sentence said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." May I say to you, one of the great joys when the Pharisees and Christ were battling back and forth, and they for superiority and Christ to bring salvation to the world, when they were deadlocked in those battles that was set to make them look good and to make Christ look like a fraud, he still functioned perfectly as the forgiver of those who were in need. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And it's interesting, in John chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees show up and they start contesting with him again. So what are you saying? I'm saying that he meets with three people here. There are three miracles, and the Pharisees are all over him through here. But in each case, he brings about a miracle no one would have ever expected or anticipated. If I'd have told you before this happened, here's what the Pharisees are going to do tomorrow, you're not going to believe this. They've set this woman up. They've got cameras everywhere. They're watching it all. And just they're going to pop right in there and drag her. And they're going to see what Jesus will do. You understand that's their thinking. If I'd have said, "You just wait till tomorrow. You need to be there. You're just not going to. I want to see what he's going to say." Now look at it. The only one that should have been judged is found innocent. Not innocent of her activities, but innocent in the eyes of the God that cared for her and loved her. Here is a miracle of the assurance of absolute forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad we have a God who forgives our sins? I'm not saying they're all adulterers here tonight and adulteresses. I'm not saying what your sins are. I'm not saying I have the number of them. I don't have the number. Listen, mine are beyond counting. I know that much. But I'm glad that though the religious crowd in this world would argue their system, and you have to do it our way, and you have to walk in lockstep and do what we say, and we'll be the ones that'll condemn you, I'm glad when all that takes place, when there's nothing left but me and Jesus Christ, I find that I have been absolutely forgiven of every sin that I have ever committed. I find that there is an assurance that is given from the Savior that says, "Hey, I don't forgive you. Go and live life. Sin no more. You're free from this." Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't hang over our heads the sins of the past? In the midst of this battle back and forth between the Pharisees and Christ, they present him with a situation of dilemma. There is no right answer. But the one thing we know is this woman is toast. And 3 minutes later, the crowd's gone. And the woman gets up with, I believe for the first time in maybe years, a smile on her face. And she said, "I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven." What does that mean? That means my past doesn't matter to God. What a joy. What a joy. Some people live their entire life trying to live down their past, and yet here's a Savior that can obliterate it in an instant and say it doesn't matter anymore. It's gone. It's behind thee. John chapter 8, the Bible says, "If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." And the Jews come unto him. Here come the Pharisees again at the end of this chapter. They're there at the beginning. They're there at the end. They're surrounding him. They're thronging him. They're casting these questions at him again. Notice, if you will, at the end of John chapter 8, they're taking up stones to stone him to death. Who? The one that just took this most vile sinner and pronounced her clean. The one that forgave her sins. And yet at the end of this, the religious crowd take up stones to stone him. Why? Well, I think somewhere in through here we may see that the sinner is probably a tad better than the self-righteous Pharisee that stands in opposition to the things of the Lord. We find him, as is the custom through these few chapters, almost what we would consider running for his life. I don't believe he was running for his life, but that's what you'd have said. Here they come again. Here come the Pharisees, and he's going out this door as they're coming in this door. Whenever he's around them, there's an argument. They're professing their goodness and their worth and their great value, and he's kind of tearing them to shreds. And in the midst of that, there's just one woman sitting over here to the side, and her life would never be the same again. Because in that moment of deadlock between Christ and the opposition, there's one who found the assurance of absolute forgiveness. Can I say to you tonight, that's something we ought to be thankful for. Absolute forgiveness. You know, sometimes people want to tell you their stories. And I understand that. And I've been a preacher for a long time. But most of you, if you've ever talked to me, I don't want to know your stories. I don't want to know them because I don't need to know them. You say, well, why? Because I'm not Jesus. I have a much harder time forgiving than Jesus does. And so if you've been to Jesus for the cleansing flood, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that's enough for me. I mean, why would you need my forgiveness if you have His? Amen. Sometimes we get too Facebooky as Christians. We want to know. We want to know. What did they do? And I'm going to tell you what that does. That just pollutes your mind. And there are a lot of people in this world today whose minds are just filthy because they have all the little ins and outs of everybody's life. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. You say, why? Because I'm a sinner and I have a hard time forgiving people. So better I don't know. Better I don't know. Have you been to Jesus? That's the question. Has Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, then go and sin no more. I can accept you just the way Jesus has forgiven you. If He's forgiven you, that's good enough for me. I don't need to know your story. I don't need to know the circumstances. I don't need to know the whys and the whens and the wherefores. And by the way, if He really forgave you, if you would bask in that love, you wouldn't need to tell anybody either. I don't think this lady ran up and down the street and says, hey, guess what I did? Guess what I got away with? Oh, buddy, you should have seen those Pharisees, and I got away with one. No, I don't think she ever said that. I think she said, He forgave me of everything I ever did. Mercy baffles the mind. The miracle. There's another one. In John chapter 9, the Lord passes by. He's leaving the Pharisees who are trying to stone him to death. And he's making his way out of that crowd of Pharisees. And as he does, the Bible says simply in verse number 1 of chapter 9, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Another unlikely character. He's fleeing for his life. Okay? Why would you want to stop and help a blind man? He wouldn't know. Right? Just quietly make your way on past him. Look who's coming after you. They have evil intent in their heart. They're seeking to destroy you. But something intrigued the Lord about this man. And he stops and begins a conversation with him. His disciples raised the question. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, this is some type of a retribution for evil and wickedness. And the Lord's very quick to straighten them out here. Because if he had been born blind because of some sinful past of some individual close, it doesn't matter. If he had blinded himself through his own foolishness, it didn't matter. We know that he was born blind because we have the advantage of the story, but that doesn't matter either. What matters is that Jesus now has come to this blind man. All the way down in verse number 6, when this blind man simply cries out for mercy. Jesus, and I remind you again and again and again, with the Pharisees on his heels, with the Pharisees seeking to destroy him, to kill him, looking for any way they could to obliterate him as he's fleeing perhaps for the moment when he was destined to die, trying to avoid their haste to kill him ahead of the time. As he's moving, he stops. He stops to give a woman the absolute assurance of forgiveness of all of her sins. And her life never changed ever again like it changed in that moment. And now he moves on to a blind man. I think that just naturally we would have pity for someone. We live in a world who says, don't pity those people. Why not? Why not? You say, well, that's cruel. And listen, I would love to see every blind person in this country given back their sight. Don't tell me that I don't have feelings and pity for them. But somehow to, listen, you realize if you don't bring it up, they're still blind. Your not bringing it up doesn't help or change the situation. Here's one who can change the situation. He baffles me. He has such a good spirit about him. You don't find him murmuring and complaining. You just find him being there. He was just there waiting. And when Jesus came by, he just says, Lord, can you help me? Maybe the conversation has gone ahead. Maybe they're still murmuring out there. And this blind man hears, who does he think he is forgiving that woman? Giving her absolute assurance of forgiveness. Who does he? And maybe this blind man heard that Jesus was passing by. And when he does, he cries out that the Son of David would heal him, would come to him, would have mercy on him as well. And when he comes, the Lord says, go wash your eyes. He takes that clay. He puts them in his eyes down there in verse number 6 and puts it in the eyes of the blind man. And he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The Bible says at the end of verse number 7, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. You know, if I'd written the Bible, I think I'd have put that and came seeing in bold print. In block capital letters. I think I'd have put an exclamation mark right there. But it's just part of the sentence. You say, why? Nothing big. No big deal for Jesus. No big deal for Jesus. Here's a man, 38 years, he sat begging for bread because he had an affliction that prohibited that he be able to care for himself and to care for his family if he had one. He was all alone. He had no hope and no help in this world. And Jesus passed by again. With the Pharisees on his heels, chiding with him, complaining and griping. Notice, if you will, as he makes his way away from those that are threatening his very life, he stops again. The last time he stopped in a throng that was trying to kill an adulterous woman. Now he stops to see a blind man. The blind man said, can you help me? He takes some clay and puts it in his eyes and said, go take a bath. And he comes seeing. But here's the irony of it. Now that he can see, he still doesn't know who's helped him. Because when he received help, he couldn't see. Let me help you tonight. You know, you don't know anything about Jesus Christ till you get saved. You just begin to learn about Jesus Christ after you get saved. You trust him as your Savior, and I'm going to tell you the rest of your life, you'll understand and day by day learn new things that make him more wonderful than you ever could imagine. You say, well, I don't see anything big in that Jesus. That's because you're still blind. This fellow comes and he can see. I love his ability to reason. You can tell he has made his place in the world, not with what he saw, but with his mouth, because he can sure put them in their place. They came, they said, you know, where is he? He said, why? You want him to heal you? I love people like that. Just brash and to the point. Will you be healed also? I mean, is that why you're coming? Over and over again, they try to condemn him. They said, well, listen, you know, you need to confess that this guy's a sinner. He said, why? They said, because he's healed you. He said, it's a marvelous thing. Nobody ever got their eyes open before. And yet this guy opened my eyes and I can see. And you think he's a bad guy? Let me tell you something. Blind people don't agree with you. Jesus moves through the throng. And when Jesus is all done in this situation, there's still a woman who has the absolute assurance of complete and total forgiveness. But now there's an individual who has the ability to see and understand what the Pharisees will never grasp in their minds. Just a blind man. But you understand the Pharisee, the term Pharisee implies a theologian, a master of letters. We give away doctor of divinities, PhDs, and all of those things, all those pieces of paper that hang on our walls. Can I tell you what they mean? Nothing. Nothing. Don't ever call me doctor. Call me blind man. I fit in much better with the blind men. I'm not someone who's professional enough to answer all the questions, and I certainly am not smart enough to criticize and contradict the Savior. I stand tonight as one whose eyes were blind, and now I can see. I don't have an explanation. I don't have a reason. I'm just glad the Lord does what the Lord does. This fellow didn't jump up and start changing the world. He was a blind man, but now he was a different kind of blind man. He could see what he never could see before. Jesus is two for two. You understand the battles with the Pharisees. And he hasn't yet pulled out a gun and shot a Pharisee. I would have. He has not yet detonated an improvised explosive device and killed a bunch of... I would have. That's just me. Forgive me. I wouldn't put up with it. I just kind of go poof, and their heads would swell up and poof, explode. You better be glad I'm not the Lord. And I'm glad you're not the Lord, because even though you're laughing at me, you'd have done the same thing if somebody got in your face like they were in Jesus' face. But Jesus is not concerned about the naysayers. He's not concerned about the world's opinions. He's concerned about the needs. And all at once, here's a fella. Can you imagine seeing for the first time in your life? Clearly. Hearing people say, oh, that's a blue sky. And never knowing what that was. Having someone say, look at that bright sunshine. And never realizing what that was. Wondering what the color of your flesh, what the color of your garment was. Can you imagine this man? You say, what's he doing? He's looking around. He's looking around like a child in a toy store on Christmas Eve. He's going around and around and around and around. And all of these people are murmuring and complaining. How dare he? How dare he do what he's doing? We need to do something to stop this guy. And he's just drooling on himself. And they came and they said, tell us what happened. And he immediately says, why do you want to know? They said, who is he? Where is he? Why do you want to know? Do you want to find him? Are you looking for him? Are you blind? Or you? He just immediately assumes that there's no ill will involved, and that exposes their ill will to an even deeper extent. You say, what's the miracle here? Well, the miracle is not just that he got his eyesight, but the miracle is that along with his eyesight, he got an ability to see what trained doctors of religion spent all their life to obtain, and he could see it much more clearly than they ever could. May I submit to you that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you walk away with absolute certainty of forgiveness of all of your sins. You'll also walk away with the ability to understand the goodness and the mercy of God that no theologian in the world can explain. But you'll know. You'll know. Let me hurry, because the next one is, if there can be an even bigger one, here it comes. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 reminds us of some people we know, we've met before. Their names are Mary and Martha. Their brother's name is Lazarus. And the Bible tells us that Lazarus has died. They send to Jesus and say, you need to come. And now Jesus is standing here yet again, arguing back and forth, receiving the curses of the scribes and Pharisees, their threats against him. And in the midst of all that, Lazarus is dead. Everywhere he goes, the Pharisees are on him. But the Bible tells us, and what a wonderful verse it is, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha, or Mary and Lazarus and her sister. The Lord cared for them. And so he makes his way to the little town where they were. And when he arrives, even Lazarus' sister is upset with him. She said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. True. What kept you? Well, I was with a blind man. With a blind man? Yeah, and I was counseling a harlot before I... What could have been more important than being here? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Yeah, but if I'd have been there, they'd have stoned to death an innocent woman just to make a point. If I'd been there, there'd been a blind man still blind, begging on the streets. You see, he has business to take care of that sometimes you and I don't understand. Never ask God, why haven't you done what I asked you to do yet? Because you're liable to be embarrassed when you find out exactly what he was doing. But now he arrives at the place where they've laid Lazarus. And you know the story. He has them roll away the stone. And in just a few moments, Lazarus kind of awkwardly comes tumbling out of the crypt. Still wrapped in grave clothes. And the grave clothes are loosed. And he sits down to meat. And he goes home. You know, not many people go home from their own funeral. Lazarus had a unique and wonderful opportunity to not only attend, but to participate in his own funeral. And then the opportunity to go home and talk about what a lovely service it was. He said, we've got to get a note to the so-and-sos. Weren't those beautiful flowers that they sent? Can you imagine getting a card saying, thank you so much for sending flowers to Lazarus' death. We appreciated them so much. Signed, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Wow. Huh? Maybe you haven't heard yet. Boy, in the first instance, we find Jesus Christ coming in contact with someone in the midst of the opposition of all the religious crowd. And when it's all done, she has the assurance of absolute forgiveness. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In the second case, he walks upon a blind man. And when all is said and done, he says, I can see now. I can see what I never could see before. Not only that, I see things that other people around me who have sight can't see because I know he is the Savior. And then watch as we make our way back away from that grave. In one case, he provides assurance of absolute forgiveness. In the next, the ability to see and understand and grasp what others never would. But in this case, the opportunity to live a life that never should have been. The opportunity to live a life that never should have been. Lazarus was dead. Time is up, kaput. Over. Done. But not quite. You get to go home and live a life you should never have had the opportunity to have lived. Can I submit to you tonight, those three things happen to someone the moment they trust Christ as their Savior. Those three miracles are a part or a facet of God's amazing grace. Because if you've ever been to Christ for salvation, you'll find that you never leave there without absolute assurance that your sins are forgiven. You'll know beyond any shadow of a doubt. The songwriter said, this is my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. When you come to Christ, you get that same assurance that that adulterous woman had who knelt there at the feet of Jesus Christ. That same certainty. When you come to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior, you'll find that you'll see in a way you've never seen before. The world doesn't make sense, but Jesus does. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't understand the Bible. You understand the way Congress works or doesn't, as the case may be. You understand? You know, we have great faith when it comes to everything we don't feel like we need to understand. When it comes to things we think we want to avoid, we have to be able to understand. I don't understand why He loves us, why He does what He does. But I'll tell you what, the moment you come to Christ and trust Him as your Lord and as your Savior, you will be able to see things that you never could see before, to grasp and understand what you could not grasp anymore. What a wonderful thing it is to, and I've had it happen on 100 occasions. Someone that just got saved came and said, "Wow, I was reading my Bible. Preacher, this is just amazing." And the truth is, they read it 6 months ago, and it was just a bunch of words scrambled up in a blender and poured onto a page. It didn't make any sense, but now it makes sense. And they may be young, and they may be innocent. They may not know a lot of doctrinal truth. They may still think it's the book of Job. Fellow said, "I started there because I need some employment." Well, okay, I understand that. Isn't it wonderful that we become a new creature, a little baby in Christ, and sometimes we stumble as a new Christian, but we can understand things that the world can't grasp anymore. We can see it clearly. And then I submit to you, when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, we walk away with a life to live that would never have been ours had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you tonight understand what He did for you, perhaps clearer than others, perhaps more than others, simply because you knew the life you had and can compare it with the life you have now. You can imagine what it would have been like to have continued like you were, and you can rejoice in the fact that when God saved you, He turned everything around. He put a light there where there was darkness before. He gave direction when there was none. He brought peace when there never seemed to be any. He took your mind off the rat race and following the world. And the world was saying, "Hey, come with us and come with us. We're going to tie one on. We're going to have." And they all died at the end of the night. That's what the world does better than anything else. They shoot the flares up into the sky and the fireworks go off. And the next morning they're dead and they all mourn the loss of another tragic loss. I don't want to go that way. I want to live. I want to enjoy life. I want to enjoy waking up in the morning. I want to enjoy the opportunity at the end of the day to say, "Thank you, Lord. You've given me something I never deserved, something I never would have had it not been for the grace and mercy that paid my sin debt on the cross." Three chapters. You say, why would you just deal with them? Because they're pretty much an illustration of the life of Christ. Everywhere He went, the Pharisees were after Him. Their intent was to kill Him as quickly as they possibly could. Everywhere that He went, there were people whose lives were involved in tragedy. And every time He reached out and touched someone and brought healing, He changed them in a way that the world never would have and never could have. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Can't you look back just a little bad and little bit and think about, here's a good thought. Where would you be now if the Lord hadn't saved you back there? I've talked to probably a dozen people or more, and their answer has always come to me as similar, but they wouldn't have any way of knowing that. Can't tell you how many times people have said to me, "I'd be dead. I'd be dead. If it hadn't been for Jesus Christ saving my soul, I'd be dead right now. But God gave me a family. And God gave me a church, and God gave me a Bible. God gave me a vocation." Listen, some of you have lived longer than you ever thought you would have lived, and most of those years have been lived in the happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the miracle-working God. Quit looking at all the naysayers. Quit paying attention to the Pharisees. You don't even have to listen to them. They're just a bunch of morons. Keep your eye on Jesus Christ. And you'll find at the end of the day, you'll be happy that you weren't paying attention to the Pharisees. They never did get it. They never will. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. We're not going to have an invitation. We're going to get ready to baptize folks. And there are a number to baptize tonight. And so I would invite you to stay and hang around. Doesn't take a long time, but it'll be a blessing to you. But before I begin that process tonight, could I just simply ask you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I've had people say, "Well, you know, I think I did." No. Listen, if you'd have asked the blind man, did you get your eyesight back? He wouldn't say, well, you know, I think maybe I did, you know. No, there was no doubt. If you'd asked that woman, did you get forgiveness? And she might have said, well, you know, I'm not really sure because he said a few words and I hope I did. That's not what she'd have said. She'd just look at you and she'd say, he said to me, neither do I condemn thee. The God of the universe said, I'm not condemned. She'd have been sure of it. If you'd asked Lazarus, are you sure you were dead? He'd have shook the stuffing out of you. He'd have said, they buried me for 4 days. What do you mean, am I sure I was dead? I don't trust a conversion that you're not sure about. I'm not saying it's not real. It might be. I'm just saying I have trouble trusting it. Let me ask you point blank tonight. Has there been a moment, has there been a time in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Do you know tonight that you met the Lord and that He saved your soul? And you can say, listen, I know I was there. God did a wonderful thing. If you can't say that, trust Him tonight. Don't hang your hopes on a fading thought. Make sure that you know, that you know, that you know. And then, Christian, we close and leave you with this tonight. Shame on us. Shame on us for siding with the Pharisees every once in a while. Shame on us for forgetting what He did for us. Shame on us for going about our own way to find our mark and our place and our status in this world to fit in with the Pharisees to somehow obtain a good... Listen, if I'm all right with Jesus Christ, I don't need to be all right with anybody else. I'd love to be kind and gentle and nice to everybody and intend to be, but I don't have to fit into this world. I fit into God's plan, and I'm thankful for that.